Well, it seems fitting in light of the recognition of the 11th year anniversary, as well as Pastor Mike's official installation as a fully functioning elder, that we revisit one of the fundamentals of our local church. One of the distinctives of this church is the conviction that the scriptures both portray and even mandate that a local church be governed by a plurality of biblically qualified men. This is something that we as a leadership, including our chairman Paul, who belonged to the leadership when this church was first planted, remain unapologetically committed to. We remain unwaveringly committed to our form of church governance. And so we're going to spend the next hour or so revisiting in broad strokes what the scriptures teach on this point. But in order to give us a starting point for this discussion, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read the opening seven verses. In fact, while you're turning there, to sort of set the expectation, this isn't going to be a sermon as we're typically used to. In fact, if you're visiting with us, we're currently working through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, where the sermon begins and ends with the particular passage we're in. Today, however, we're going to be approaching the subject matter of eldership in a more topical fashion. And so this may feel a bit more like a talk than it will like a sermon. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Timothy 3. Let's read the opening seven verses. It says this: it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy is one of what we call the pastoral epistles. And if we're not careful, that title has the potential to convey the wrong idea. You see, by labeling 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the pastoral epistles, the danger is that we would see a one-to-one correlation between Timothy and Titus as pastors and the role of all pastors in their respective churches in our day. While it's true that Timothy, for example, performed the tasks of pastoral ministry, it's important to understand that he was given a unique authority by the Apostle Paul to bring reform to the church at Ephesus. And by failing to recognize this unique authority which was given to him, the danger is that we would see the quote-unquote lead pastor in a local church as being the human head of the church, whereby he possesses an authority unto himself and whereby the rest of the leadership are considered second-class citizens. You say, well, why is that dangerous? It's dangerous because it not only fails to recognize what the scriptures teach about a plurality of leaders, but it also grants to one individual an authority which is out of step with the will of God. And not only is that dangerous for the congregation, it's also dangerous for the particular pastor. And so while it's true that Paul's instruction to Timothy simultaneously instructs the pastor elders of any local church, it's important to recognize that Timothy was sent by Paul and was given a delegated authority to fulfill the task which the Apostle Paul had given him. And in that sense, Timothy can be called an apostolic delegate. Having said that, there's an equal and opposite danger. Having identified the unique authority or role that Timothy played within the context of the church at Ephesus, the danger is that we would see no correlation between the responsibilities given to Timothy and those given to a church's leadership. If we rule out any correlation between the responsibilities given to Timothy and those given to a plurality of elders collectively, then we would render the specific instruction given by Paul to Timothy concerning his tasks essentially useless to us. And so when Paul lays out the qualities, for example, of a good servant in chapter 4, verses 6 to 16, we would learn nothing of the responsibilities which are universal to all pastors. In essence, the net effect would be that that instruction expired with the end of the apostolic era, because there are obviously no apostolic delegates beyond that time and present in our day. And so how are we to understand the role of Timothy and Titus in relation to the role of a plurality of elders in the local church in our day? It's simply this, that the roles and responsibilities given to Timothy and Titus are the same roles and responsibilities which now fall to a local church's leadership collectively. And so to use an example, in Titus 1:5, where Paul exhorts Titus to appoint elders, that responsibility now falls to the leadership of a local church collectively, which means that instead of the quote, unquote, lead pastor unilaterally appointing elders as though he were an authority unto himself, instead the entire leadership collectively is to be involved in the process. Which, by the way, is why we've developed a process for prospective elders, which is not only thorough and objective, but involves each member of the leadership as well. And this discussion, which is sort of preliminary, lends itself to an important reminder. We actually pointed this out when we worked through 1 Timothy a few years back. The distinction that you may have in your mind between staff pastors and quote-unquote lay elders is an unbiblical distinction. It's a culturally created distinction. And really, biblically speaking, there is no distinction. In fact, if you've been paying even careful attention to the terms that I've been using terms like pastors, elders, and have even employed the word leadership interchangeably. And I'm doing that because the Bible uses them interchangeably. When the Bible refers to pastors, elders, overseers, shepherds, and leaders, it's referring to the same group of men, which means that Paul, for example, in our church, and Ruth Finn are as much pastors as Mike and I are. And it would be entirely appropriate to refer to them as Pastor Paul or Pastor Ruth Finn. Furthermore, we are co-equals. There is no distinction in authority among us. None of us has authority over the other. And to point that out is rather helpful for me, because it gives me an opportunity to either remind you or inform you that I'm not the shot caller. The buck doesn't stop at me. I'm not in the business of making decisions in isolation from the rest of the leadership. I don't function autonomously. I'm just a cog in the wheel of this leadership. And by the way, that's a much safer place for me to be. If I were to isolate myself from the rest of the leadership and take upon myself an authority that isn't scripturally warranted, I would actually be coming out from under the protection which God has put in place for me, which means that I'd be more susceptible to the schemes of the enemy. I'd be assuming more pressure and responsibility upon myself than is necessary. And if issues with my leadership were to arise, I'd be on an island unto myself and therefore wouldn't have the support of the rest of the leadership. And all of that applies to every one of us as elders. And so I'm quite content to function within the context of the full protection of a plurality of co-equal leaders. And I know that reflects not only the heart of Pastor Mike, but also the hearts of Paul and Ruthven. By the way, another implication of the interchangeability of the terms pastors and elders, as well as our co-equality, is that if you desire to serve as an elder, you need to understand that you're saying you believe that God has called you to pastoral ministry. I hope you understand that. If you aren't called to pastoral ministry, then you aren't called to be an elder. The office is one and the same, and really it's I'd like to say this about time that we dispensed with the notion of a distinction between staff pastors and quote-unquote lay elders. Now, with that as a bit of an introduction, let's dive in and touch on some questions which can arise in the context of eldership. And we're obviously not going to be able to address everything today, but I think this time will be beneficial for our church body. And I want to start by looking at 1 Timothy 3:1. So look there at 1 Timothy 3:1. It says there, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Now, before I show you that the term overseer is synonymous with the term elder, let's point out a couple of things. Firstly, note that the prospective overseer is said to aspire after it. That word aspire figuratively means to grasp at or strive for. What it pictures is a man ordering his entire life around preparing himself for this work and task. An important aspect of this preparation is admittedly theological in nature, because Titus 1:9 indicates that an elder must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And obviously, to be able to do that, a man needs to know his Bible and needs to be able to know his Bible comprehensively enough that he can teach the full counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. Now, that isn't to say that every man aspiring to this office must go to seminary, or even to the master's seminary for that matter. Seminary is just one way to prepare oneself for this task. It can often be a rather effective way because it can provide the most comprehensive training in the shortest window of time, but it's not the only way. You see, eldership, and this is what we need to understand, requires preparation. The desire to do the work of the ministry isn't a whimsical kind of thing. It's to be a settled and enduring desire. And the steps that a man takes in preparation for this work really function as evidence of a persevering and enduring desire to do the work. In other words, eldership isn't simply something that you sign up for. It's not the kind of thing where a church says, we need a couple of elders, resulting in a couple of men stepping forward who have given no consideration and have made no preparation for the task. This is a weighty, life-altering decision that should not only be accompanied by obvious efforts to prepare oneself, but should be accompanied by a holy fear and a great sense of one's utter inadequacy for such a task as this. And really, as we work through some of this content, I do want to address Pastor Mike personally because it is his installation service. And so I can just say, Pastor Mike, as I've gotten to know you and even having seen your years of preparation, it's abundantly clear that you have ordered your entire life around making yourself ready and equipping yourself to do this work effectively and to the glory of God. And we are so thankful for that. By the way, another thing to note here is that the elder development process we're putting in place is undergirded by this same truth and conviction. Not only does the entire process provide an opportunity for a man to demonstrate his aspiration for the office, but it will likely also put both him and his wife, if he's married, in touch with the weightiness of the task. It's even conceivable that at some point the process will convince a man he isn't called to pastoral ministry. And if I could just touch on one other piece in relationship to our elder development process, it's important to understand that the process recognizes that some men are further along than others. And so you need to understand that there's a built-in flexibility for those men who clearly demonstrate that they have taken the necessary steps of preparation. And that just means that it's not going to take the same amount of time for every man to work through the process who desires to serve in this capacity. So that's the first thing to notice. The second thing relates to desire. Notice it says there, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word there for desires is a word indicating strong desire. In fact, this is the same Greek word used in contexts referring to sinful desire. And that's because desire in and of itself isn't sinful. The issue is the object of one's desires. The question is, what does the prospective overseer desire? Notice, he desires to do the work. That means this, that a man who is truly called to the office of overseer aspires to it not because he desires to be in a position of authority or wants to hold a position from which he can change the direction of a church. Instead, he desires to do the work commensurate with the office. Namely, he wants to shepherd the flock. He wants to protect the flock. He wants to teach the word of God. He wants to counsel marriages that are going through difficulties. He wants to counsel those entangled in sin. He wants to visit the sick. He wants to disciple people and all of the nitty-gritty that goes along with that. Which, again, going back to the preparation for a moment, means a man needs to be able to do all of that. If a man isn't able to counsel a married couple through difficulty, then how is he ever going to be an effective elder? In fact, it also means he needs to have an exemplary marriage, because if he isn't able to navigate the difficulties of his own marriage, how is he ever going to help out the marriages of others? You see, this isn't an office of decision makers. Yes, it's true, decisions need to be made, but this isn't a business. Elders aren't CEOs. And eldering, if we can make it a verb, isn't just what takes place at the weekly meeting. This is nothing shy of real deal pastoral ministry, and pastoral ministry can get rather ugly. And really, it's so clear, Pastor Mike, as we evaluate just your desire to do the work of the ministry, that you are driven to do the work, the nitty-gritty stuff of pastoral ministry. It is abundantly obvious that God has given you a drive and a hunger to do just the basic work of pastoral ministry, and it's a blessing to see that and be a part of that. And so you have two vitally important features here. You have an aspiration expressed through pursuing the necessary preparation, and you have a strong desire to do the kind of work which really defines what it means to be a pastor. Now, what I want to do now is take some time to just demonstrate that the term overseer is synonymous with the term elder. And so first, turn to Titus chapter 1 for a moment. We see Paul in Titus 1 use elder and overseer in such close proximity to each other that it's clear he's referring to the same individual. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this, "For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," there's the word elders, "in every city as I directed you." The word elders there is presbyteros. Verse 6, "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion," then note in verse 7, "for the overseer," same word back in 1 Timothy 3, "must be above reproach as God's steward." So overseers and elders are terms referring to the same members, the same men who serve in the leadership of a local church. To see us again in one other place, turn to Acts 20 for a moment, because it's abundantly clear there as well that Paul sees elders and overseers as being one and the same. Acts 20 is where Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus. Verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And so Paul has summoned the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him, and then he is giving his farewell address to them. Down in verse 28, in the middle of the address, he says this, note, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." There are two tasks then that are necessary in pastoral ministry, that we be on guard for ourselves, in terms of the leadership itself, protecting the leadership and the purity of it, as well as the whole flock. And then it says this, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's the word in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And then note this, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So not only do you have elders being referred to here in context. You also have overseers, and then added to that, the verb to shepherd is the verb form of the noun that we translate pastor. And so overseers, elders, and pastors are all referring to the same individuals. And so now turn back to 1 Timothy 3 for a moment. Having sort of demonstrated that these terms are synonymous, I want to just look here for a moment. And what we want to do is demonstrate that while the term elder can mean older man, that that isn't the intended meaning of it in the context of church leadership. So look at verse 4 for a moment. Chapter 3 and verse 4, it says this: he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. What this qualification does is indicate that it's normal for a man to be young enough to still have children in the home. We know that from the tense of the verbs being used here. The verb there, manages, is a present tense participle. And so it isn't picturing the management of his home as a completed action or as something that has taken place in the past, but rather pictures it as an ongoing reality, something that is in process. Furthermore, the verb rendered keeping, in keeping his children under control, is also in the present tense. It too is a present tense participle. And so it well pictures that managing of his children as a reality that is ongoing and assumes the man's children are still in his home and are therefore still under his authority. It's also clear from the life of Timothy that the term elder doesn't rule out a younger man from serving in that capacity. Remember, though Timothy was an apostolic delegate, he was nevertheless performing the work of an elder or overseer. And it's evident that Timothy was younger in that Paul says what he says in chapter 4 and verse 12. Look at that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Paul obviously knew that Timothy was a younger man, and yet Paul entrusted to Timothy the task of reforming the church at Ephesus, a church which he himself had founded. And so it's important to note that Paul had no issue entrusting a work which in some ways exceeded the role of an elder to a younger man. Timothy's youthfulness wasn't an issue for Paul. What mattered for Paul was Timothy's life and doctrine. Yet Paul knew that the tendency of the human heart would be to look down on his youthfulness. And so he writes, let no one look down on your youthfulness. To look down on is, quote, to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion, with the implication that one considers the object of little value. It really just means to despise. What's also interesting is that the command isn't actually addressed to Timothy, whereby Timothy would have to enforce the command. Instead, it's a command that's addressed to you, the congregation. And literally addressed to the congregation, it's no one must despise your youthfulness. And so the Holy Spirit here is indicating that it's sinful to look down on the youthfulness of a man in ministry. We also know that Timothy was a younger man from 2 Timothy 2. Turn there for a moment. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul gives Timothy this injunction. He says, verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts. Now to understand what Paul is saying here in context, it's helpful to understand, going back to verse 14, what's happening. In verse 14, Timothy is being told to silence men who are wrangling about words. Look at verse 14. It says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. To wrangle about words translates a compound word in the Greek. It combines a word that means to battle and the Greek word for words. So to wrangle about words is to dispute about words or split hairs. There were men in Ephesus who were doing that. They were splitting hairs over words, and Paul makes it clear that this kind of hair splitting is both useless and leads to the ruin of the hearer. It's the exact opposite of what Paul describes in verse 15, where he says this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So the context here relates to Timothy and to his interaction with wranglers. Thus, when Paul says down in verse 22, flee from youthful lusts, he isn't primarily referring to sexual lusts. He's referring to the kinds of passions which a younger man is more susceptible to when dealing with opposition. This becomes clear in verse 23 and following, where it says this: but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so, because Timothy was a younger man in the ministry, he needed this instruction due to the fact that younger men are more susceptible to the kinds of passions provoked by opposition, which means by extension that not only is this instruction for all elders in a particular way, it's instruction for younger elders. And so really, even as we come to this passage, Pastor Mike, and as we consider your installation as an elder, this instruction is so important to you. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And so Paul exhorts you and I to flee the kinds of lusts which would get in the way of us being able to do that. Now, having been reminded that Timothy himself was a younger man, and having shown that the overseer can be young enough that he still has children in the home, let's just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, where a lot of this comes together for us. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're just going to basically hone in on the opening five verses here. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, it just begins with this: therefore, I exhort the elders among you, and stop there. The question here now is, who's he referring to? Is he referring just to older men in general, or is he referring to the leadership? Well, let's keep reading. He says, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Then he says, verse 2, note this, shepherd the flock of God among you. The command there to shepherd is the same verb as in Acts 20 and verse 28. So we have a hint here that we're probably talking about overseers as in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But let's keep reading. Next it says, exercising oversight. This is the verb form of the word overseer. So we're definitely talking about the same men described in the pastoral epistles. And note, Peter goes on to say, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so here's what's happening. Peter is appealing to the elders to whom he was writing, and certainly by extension to elders in our day, and exhorting us to exercise our oversight in a manner that is consistent with servant leadership. Really the same kind of servant leadership which should be apparent in any Christian home. And then comes verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. You'll notice the word likewise there. The word likewise draws a connection between the exhortation just given to elders and the one now being given to younger men. Peter does the same thing, for example, in chapter 3 with husbands and wives. The word likewise is probably connecting, this is important, the tendency for a leadership to exercise their leadership in an improper way to the tendency of a younger man or younger men to be stubborn and unsubmissive. And so Peter is exhorting the leadership in context here to exercise their oversight in a benevolent way and is simultaneously exhorting the younger men to be submissive to their leadership. The word there, to be subject, is a military term. It means to line oneself under another, and this for the purpose of accomplishing a mission. And this isn't to say that only the younger men of a local church are required to be submissive toward the leadership. It's just that younger men in particular are more often in need of being reminded of that. And when an eldership, note this, is exercising their leadership in a proper way, and the congregation is being submissive toward them, you end up with the harmony captured in the rest of the verse. It says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." All of us, the leadership included, are called to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Now, picking up on this idea of submissiveness on the part of the congregation, I want to take a few minutes to further highlight what the scriptures say about the sobering position of responsibility which is given to the leadership of a local church. And to do this, I want you to go back to 1 Timothy 3. Turn again to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to be honing in now on verses 4 and 5. This is where the overseer or prospective overseer is instructed concerning his home. In verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." Verse 5, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" The word that needs our attention is the word manages. Manages means to exercise a position of leadership according to one lexicon. It can be translated to rule, to direct, or to be at the head of. So Paul here is making a connection between the effectiveness of a man's management of his own household and his fitness to care for the church of God. Because the question is, why is that? Well, it's not because the relationship between a leadership and a congregation is analogous to the parent-child relationship. It's because the spiritual skills that are needed to manage one's household well are the same skills necessary to be an effective overseer. The same spiritual skill set applies to both contexts. Just think with me now for a moment on those leadership abilities which transfer from the arena of the home into the arena of the church. An obvious one is leadership. A husband is to exercise leadership in the home. And church oversight is obviously a position of leadership. Another is his ability to shepherd the heart. Consider this. If a man can't shepherd the heart of his wife and his children, how will he ever be able to shepherd the hearts of God's people? Is he willing to administer loving discipline? Is he able to do so effectively and redemptively? Is he able to correct with gentleness and patience? Or what about authority? A man is to keep his children, it says there, under control, note, with all dignity. So that means that he must exercise his authority in the home in an exemplary way. One source describes the word dignity as referring to, quote, "a manner or mode of behavior that indicates one is above what is ordinary and is therefore worthy of special respect," unquote. And so a man is to exercise his authority within the home in a way that renders him worthy of special honor. And obviously, a heavy-handed style of leadership would not be deserving of that. What about love? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is, and it's that kind of love which needs to be evident and apparent in his home, even the kind of love that's sacrificial and results in him laying his life down for his family. In fact, I want to point something out. The word translated manages has a secondary sense where it means to have an interest in, show concern for, or care for. And since love is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, there must also certainly be love in a prospective elder. And really what that says is that we can learn a ton about a man simply by looking at his home, simply by evaluating his wife and his children. And really, Pastor Mike, we've had a chance to evaluate your home and your marriage and your children, and we just are so thankful for the way that you benevolently exercise leadership in your home. And we are encouraged by that and are blessed by that and edified. Now, I guess the question is, does the Bible use this same Greek word, which is rendered manages, when referring specifically to elders and their leadership within the church? It's obviously easy enough to see that a husband has a quote-unquote ruling authority in the home, but is that same word ever used in relationship to church leadership? And the answer is yes. In fact, the same word is used in at least two places concerning church leadership, and the first one we're going to look at is in 1 Timothy 5:17. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 for a moment. Here's what it says. It says, the elders who rule well, there's the same word, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word rendered rule here, again, is the same word rendered manages back in 1 Timothy 3. And I didn't check all of the translations, but the ESV, KJV, NKJV, and RSV all translate this word rule. And so the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is indicating that elder oversight is in part a leading, directing, and managing kind of oversight, one that is deserving or worthy of honor or respect, as it says. And really, as an aside, if you're curious, I see three groups of elders mentioned here. You have those who rule, and all elders at least rule. You have those who rule well, but don't necessarily work hard at preaching and teaching, and they too are worthy of double honor. And then within the group that rules well, you have those who work hard at preaching and teaching, and they are especially worthy of double honor. You say, well, what's double honor? Double honor is the respect that every elder is worthy of, not because of their authority, but because of their work, as we'll see, plus the financial support necessary to devote themselves entirely to the ministry. The men especially who work hard at preaching and teaching need to be freed up to devote themselves to that task in order to be able to do so effectively. And that comes out in verse 18 because it says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The other place we see the same word used with regard to church leadership is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. So turn there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to be honing in on verses 12 and 13. And it says this. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and here's our word, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The same word rendered manages in 1 Timothy 3:4 and rule in 1 Timothy 5:17 is here rendered have charge over. The ESV, NKJV, and KJV all simply render this are over you in the Lord. But what I love about this verse is that the motivation that's given to a congregation to appreciate their leadership isn't their authority, it's their work. It says there, note, that you esteem them highly because of their work. They're described as those who diligently labor among you. They are those that give you instruction. And the fact that their work is the stated motivation points to the reality that it's difficult work. Pastoral ministry is really hard work. In fact, when you put all the tasks and responsibilities given to us as elders together, we're essentially slaves. We don't get to punch out at a certain time. We're always on call. The work is never done. We feel a great sense of burden for the health of our church. We live in fishbowls and are therefore under an intense measure of scrutiny. The fact of the matter is that pastoral ministry is hard work. And so, Pastor Mike, as you already know, you are signing up for hard work. You are going to labor to the point of exhaustion. You will be buffeted by Satan. You will make mistakes. You will sin. You will often be tempted to lose heart. But not only will the Lord graciously sustain you, but he'll even provide sweet moments of satisfaction along the way to put new wind in your sail. And look what the congregation here is called to do. The Lord is calling you to appreciate Pastor Mike. It says you are to esteem him very highly in love. The word rendered very highly is a word that actually means beyond all measure. You are to esteem Mike and to appreciate him in a manner commensurate with being beyond all measure. And you'll note the final charge there laid is that you are called to live in peace with each other, and of course, in peace with the leadership. And really, when you sum all of that up, being in church leadership is an extremely sobering responsibility. It's enough to make a man tremble before God. Hebrews 13:17 indicates that those who lead will have to give an accounting of their work to Christ for the way in which they carried out their leadership. So this is a difficult work. It's a weighty work. It's a serious work. We might even say it's a work that's a matter of life and death, spiritually speaking. So you might ask, what would motivate a man for this work? Well, one thing would be the glory of God. A man who is truly driven by the glory of God is going to be motivated and driven to carry out this work. But another motivation that motivates a man who truly desires to do the work of the ministry is the joy of the people of God. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 1 for a moment. We're going to finish here. 2 Corinthians 1:24. There's a fuller context here, and Paul in some way is even dealing with just some of the difficulties that arise from leadership and him himself being in leadership as an apostle. And so he says this, though, summarizing it all in verse 24 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." See, what Paul there is highlighting is that his work and the thing that motivated him to do the work that he did as an apostle in the face of all of the opposition and all of the beatings was that he was a fellow worker, a worker with the Corinthians for their joy and really for the joy of all of the congregations to which he ministered. So even us as a leadership, I can speak for myself, and I'm sure I can speak for Paul and Ruthven and certainly Mike also, that one of the reasons that we even do what we do is for the joy of the people of God. We want the people of God allotted to our charge here at Grace Life Church to know the fullness of joy that Jesus promised to his people when he said that we would experience fullness of joy in obedience to his commandments. So it's a wonderful time for us now to even think about Pastor Mike. In the early church, the practice was to lay hands when appointing elders. And so we're going to do that now. We're going to come together and we're going to lay hands on Pastor Mike. And in fact, I'm just going to ask Paul, Pastor Paul, to come now and to begin that for us.
To formally welcome and induct Pastor Mike into the elder board. And this event, of course, combined with the 11th anniversary of Grace Life Church, for those of you who have been with us for this length of time, the first service was held on November 6th to the very day in 2005, certainly marks a very auspicious occasion. And we do want to give thanks and praise to God for his faithfulness and his many blessings upon Grace Life Church in the intervening period of time. And as Pastor James has just pointed out, that in the New Testament, obviously, many times, and especially in the book of Acts, we find that a special appointment for ministry was made by laying on of hands. And in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul points out to Timothy that, and us, of course, by extension, that we are warned that we are not to lay hands on someone too quickly. We do believe, however, that over these past 10 months, that we have had the opportunity to observe, to interact with, and to be a part of Mike and his family's lives. And we are convinced that he does have the character, the gifts, and the calling to serve as an elder here at Grace Life Church, or any other church for that matter, but we trust that he's not thinking about that at all in this point in time. But as such, we do want to ask Mike and the other elders just to come up and join me now as we lay hands upon him and pray that our Lord would use him mightily and undertake to do a good work amongst us, both now and over the years ahead. And as the men come up and join me, I just do want you to know that we have handed out two elder applications to date, and we will be following up with several other men over the next several weeks for the purpose of asking them also to join us in joining the board and serving you here in Grace Life over the years ahead. So please join us in prayer. That the Lord will add qualified and gifted men to our leadership so that we can be more effectively equipped here to grow in our faith for the purpose of honoring Christ in our service and our worship. Please bow your heads and join with me in prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you and praise you for bringing Mike Hovland and his family here to us in Grace Life Church. They've been a true blessing and an inspiration to us. They have served well. They have led well. They have demonstrated Christ's love to us. And we just thank you and praise you for your grace and your goodness to us here at Grace Life Church. We just pray your blessing upon this, your local body, that you would empower us to carry forth the Great Commission, that we would be equipped to lead, to help, equip each other, and to spur one another on to love and good deeds and good works in a way that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. Father, we just thank you and praise you once again for Pastor Mike, and we just pray your blessing upon Grace Life Church, even as we celebrate this anniversary in a very special way as well this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.